Everyone knows how bad the people are in the back. I myself know from many years of experience as a back person. Hi, Greg. It's good to see you too, man. How you doing? Yeah, well, I appreciate it. I had a dream about you last week. You came to my house and you wanted something that I couldn't find. But you were pretty chill about it, so it's okay. Yeah. One of those slightly anxious dreams, not the really anxious dreams. No, it wasn't.
That's Greg!
No, nothing like that.
Take us to the future.
Ta-da! Did you see that? That was at least 6 seconds. all right, well, let's go ahead and get started, shall we? Father, thank you that we have the chance to think about your word and about your message to us tonight. We pray that you would give us grace to do so in a way that is honest, that is worshipful, that is looking for the good that you have communicated to us and that you are preparing for your people, and help us to be able by your grace to make use of these things in the times that you have for us, whether it's this week or whether it's far off. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, welcome, folks. Thanks for coming. So let's just jump right in, because I'm always a little nervous about running out of time. It's better to finish early than run out of time. What we're going to do is we're going to try to pick up from where we left off last week. As you recall, last week we were talking about some of the challenges that are present in eschatology and why those challenges exist. So let's, true to our form, start with a delightful review. We just have some questions to help prompt us try to recover some of what we were talking about a week ago, because a week is a long time. It's easy to forget everything you ever heard a week ago. So here's our first question. Who can tell us, based on our discussion, why is it that people disagree so much about eschatology when they don't disagree about so many other parts of biblical interpretation? What is it about eschatology that prompts these disagreements? Yeah, Greg.
The texts are difficult.
The texts themselves are inherently difficult. The texts upon which eschatology relies are inherently difficult. Right, that's our essential answer. When you have difficult texts, that means that not only are the texts difficult, it's more difficult then to do what? Well, to understand, that's true, but think about a puzzle, right? You got a puzzle that's like a picture of a duck, great, you put the pieces together. If you have a puzzle that's one of those magic eye things, where it's just like kind of a headache-inducing pattern, it's harder to put the pieces together even if the pieces themselves are the same pieces, right? So the more challenging the material, the more difficult it is to integrate it into a single kind of a coherent teaching of Scripture. And so because of that, and you remember our illustration of the ingredients in the fridge, because everything is more challenging to draw out and to integrate, the methods that people choose to pursue in creating a complete system of Bible teaching for eschatology are going to lead to some very different places, right? So, then second question, give us kind of the two basic ways that we interpret texts. Who can tell us? Two big words. Yeah, good. Symbolic and literal. So symbolic means that words are pictures of real things. Literal means that words are just descriptions of real things, right? And then our third question, we spent some time on this. Some people will say, well, the solution is just to read everything in a literal way. And why does that not automatically solve all of our difficulties? What's the challenge? Why can't we just read everything in a literal way? Okay, some of it feels like it really cannot be descriptive language, right? Some of the language that we read in these eschatological texts feels so far out that it's very hard to take it as descriptive language, okay? And then beyond that, we saw one other thing, which is what? Anyone? Anyone? What was the key concept behind our working together with the text of Isaiah? Okay, so language is quite flexible in the way that it expresses meaning to us, right? That meaning is driven essentially by context, but we saw how flexible our understanding of the passage of the text was as it grew and the context grew, right? We moved from literal to symbolic to differently literal to differently symbolic as our context expanded, right? So language is very flexible, and we can't just pin down by simple rule how we're going to read everything, right? We need to understand that biggest context. So with all that said, what we're going to try to do today is talk about what are some principles that can guide us as we approach the challenges of eschatology. And here is where I'm going to start showing just a tiny bit of my cards about what I think are some key elements in eschatology. But I hope we're going to be able to do that in a way that is very, very close to the text. We're not going to do a lot of extension or building from the text at this point. See where we're at. So our first question is the question of textual priority, which means we've got all these different texts, okay? How are we going to put them together so that we understand how they work? Actually, this is a little bit ahead. Let's take one step farther back. We talked about this a little bit already, but let's see if we can just grab that. We mentioned that identifying eschatological texts is difficult, right? So let's just say, how do we decide which texts are going to be our key texts? How do we decide which texts? Oh, I should probably stay close to this thing. How are we going to decide which texts are our key eschatological texts? Just for example, what makes us pick, say, Revelation as something that we think is about eschatology as opposed to, say, Proverbs? Proverbs doesn't get a lot of coverage in your eschatology textbooks. Why not? Yeah. Peter? Oh, you just looked like you were just reaching out with an answer. Jeff?
Things are going to happen soon or quickly.
Okay.
So it tells us this isn't happening right now. This is going to happen soon.
Okay. So the text itself indicates that things are coming, and then crucially, because a lot of texts indicate that things are coming, but crucially, when we read those, whatever that text is, there's a sort of a general feeling among most people that the things have not yet. They have not yet happened, right? We read that and we think, well, you know, I really don't have a clear picture of how that's occurred yet, okay? So this is, yeah.
But when you say that, like the fulfillment of prophecies of Jesus, there was an immediate fulfillment in the Old Testament, if I understand that right, and then there was the second fulfillment, mm-hmm. which was Messianic. And does that principle work also for other prophecies that haven't come true?
In fact, we're going to discuss that today. Yes. Yeah, that's going to be a key concept for us. But in some sense, people are going to be looking at a text. If you say, I think this text belongs in eschatology, it's because in some sense, we feel like this thing is not yet done. Right? So other texts of scripture, people are typically looking at it and they're saying, okay, that's finished as far as we can tell. That's done with. We're not putting that in the box. All these ones, seems like there's more going on here. Seems like there's open threads. Seems like this thing hasn't happened, or this says very specifically, you know, X, Y, and Z is going to happen. Think about passages like, you know, in Thessalonians, The Lord is going to come from heaven with his holy armies, and they're going to take vengeance. And people are like, I'm pretty sure I would know about that. So in the eschatology box it goes, right? So that's our rough principle for selecting the texts. Now, how do we put them together? Well, the basic way that we're going to do that is we're going to choose, because our goal is to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? Tomorrow, what's today, Tuesday? Thursday, there's a guy who keeps coming by the house from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he's been after me for months and more than a year. So tomorrow I'm finally going to have coffee with him. We'll see if this is our only meeting, or perhaps he's actually interested in talking more than just reading notes to me off a card. We might have a conversation. But someone in that position, they're deriving their interpretation externally. There's something outside of the Bible that is controlling their interpretation, right? Our goal is to draw our interpretive concepts from within the Bible. How do we know what this passage means? Because this unclear passage means, we know that because this other clear passage helps us to read the unclear passage, right? That's our basic concept, our basic approach. And so then the question is, if we're using these clearer scriptures to help us understand the meaning of the less clear ones, then we should be able to start from the clearest ones, and then the light from them can allow us to assemble the other ones as much as God has revealed to us, and then we have our system, right? So far we've just described biblical interpretation. This is what all of us, God willing, are doing all the time whenever we ask ourselves, what does this actually mean here? Anytime we have a question from the scriptures, that's what we're asking ourselves, right? The challenge with eschatology is this. Which of these texts are the clear ones? Okay? Because as we stated at the beginning, almost all of the key eschatological passages about which there's disagreement, and remember, we said tons of stuff everybody agrees on. Like, we could come up with a list. I think we had a list of six core facts that everyone agrees about the doctrine of the future. But beyond those core facts, it starts to get real fuzzy. And so as people are trying to put those together, it's like, okay, how do we know which ones are the clearest ones that should control? And like I said before, because the texts themselves are difficult, it's hard to decide which ones should govern. So what happens is this. I'm going to stay. Hold this thing. What happens is this, right? I'm here. I'm looking at my big box of eschatology pieces, and I'm trying to put them together. And I'm like, gosh, this is pretty tricky, okay? So let's, those ones have to stay in the box. These ones look like they could basically fit. And I take the little bit easier ones. I take them out. I try to fit them together. But it's still a little tricky. So I step farther back. All these eschatology pieces are going to stay here for now. I'm going to take these other principles from this other theology, from other beliefs that I have about the Bible. These ones are going to help me interpret these parts of eschatology, and that strengthens those enough that I can then build out a whole system. Okay? So it's like, if I just use the eschatology stuff, it's too challenging. I'm going to take a step back, and I'm going to use some other parts of my biblical interpretation to help create some sort of, you know, some girders that I can put things on, right? That's how this is almost inevitably going to work. What are the parts of theology that people are going to build from to create a platform for eschatology? It's really almost always connected to three big questions, three big issues, okay? And the bulk of our time here and over the next several weeks is going to be taken up with how different eschatological systems interpret based on these elements. Okay, the first one. There's a little transition here. The first one is, how do the Old and New Testaments relate to each other? Okay, so the Old Testament, there's this old covenant that is brought out at Sinai. and there's this nation of Israel, right? You read that, and you turn over to your New Testament, and all of a sudden, here we have a Jewish Messiah, and we have Jewish apostles, but now they're reaching out, and now there's Gentiles all mixed in here, right? And there's been a big change, and a lot of what you read in your New Testament is about the nature of that change. Well, that key element is going to help people determine what they're reading about when they're trying to build their eschatology. That's question one. What's the relationship between Old and New Testament? What's Israel and the church? How do those fit together? How do those Old Testament prophecies relate to Christian people, non-Jewish Christian people now? Okay? That's question one. Question two, prophecies, speaking of prophecies, what does it mean for a prophecy to be fulfilled? So earlier Jeff mentioned this thing about prophecy. And when we read the Bible, we read about different kinds of prophecies. And sometimes we read that such and such thing happened in order to fulfill this or that prophecy. And that can be complex as we go back and we look at those initial prophecies. Sometimes it's not super clear to us the way that we got from A to B, right? And so how does prophecy work? What's the meaning of that? Okay? Third big question is about Revelation, because Revelation is the largest of the eschatological texts by a huge margin. Okay? Revelation is far larger than its next closest part, which is Daniel. And so how does Revelation work in itself? What are we reading when we read Revelation? Because there's a lot of different kinds of texts in the Bible. I mentioned Proverbs earlier, right? And you've got things like the books of Samuel, and you got some letters, and you got some Gospels, and they all feel quite different. So are there some special rules that govern how we should read Revelation, just like there's rules that help inform how we read Proverbs versus the Gospel of Mark, right? And what are those rules? Okay? So these three questions are different kinds of ideas, different kinds of lights, different elements of theology that people are going to try to bring to point at those eschatological texts to fit them together. But because the answers to these questions are different for different people, you might be looking at this and you might think to yourself, yeah, that's a good question. I don't have a super filled out position on that, I guess. Right. The answers to these questions, particularly the first two, are some of the most challenging and complex elements of biblical interpretation. And so dealing with these is going to lead us out into those very different places that we talked about earlier. Okay? But what we're going to see as a through line as we describe each of these systems is that these are the questions that inform that. So let's start today with the time that we have, which is not too much. Let's start today by thinking through each of these questions just a little bit, okay? Rather than saying, these are the big questions, now let's look at what different people say about them. Let's start with these questions and try to think about them a little bit ourselves, sort of in the abstract, okay? And see if we can have a basis from which to work. And we're just going to look at a few. These questions all have tons of Bible passages that relate to them and that kind of build into them. We're just going to look at a few of the ones that will be most helpful in kind of clarifying some things or giving us a basic concept. When you see references on the screen, turn there in your Bible, okay? We're going to try to read some of these together. So when you see references, go ahead and turn there, okay? First question that we have, first of our three questions, what's the relationship between Old and New Testament? We'll just do the turning first. Can I get someone to turn to Jeremiah 31? Who wants to turn to Jeremiah 31 for us? Someone, some bold volunteer. Someone, yes, thank you, great. All right, Let's start there. So Jeremiah 31, read those verses for us. You might recognize this. We've already mentioned this text in our class in an earlier week. Great, thank you. So, who is God talking to? Who is he talking to/about? Yes?
He's currently talking to the current people of Israel.
The current people of Israel. What an interesting choice of words. What is the current people of Israel? Okay, yes, good. So he says, as he says here, I've just highlighted a couple of phrases for us. He says that he is going to make this agreement with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? So yeah, he's talking to the people who are literally hearing Jeremiah speak at this moment. But his reference is Israel, right? And we know he's not talking to an extremely narrow slice of Israel, because he refers to them as the covenant that he made with them when he took them out of the land of Egypt, right? So we're talking here not about just the Israelites under one specific king or something like this, but we're talking about Israel as Israel, Israel qua Israel, Israel as a nation, right? Because God is speaking to them and he's drawing a through line from the time that they left Egypt to the time of Jeremiah centuries later. Right? And that line extends forward to some point at which he's going to create a new covenant. Right? Everyone satisfied that that's the case? Yes? So, then the question is, do these promises apply to us? Because I think everyone in this room is a Gentile, or at least if you're Jewish, you're not super Jewish. Such that I could immediately identify you as Jewish. Right? So do these promises apply to us? Here we are, we're Christians, right? We're Christians, but we're not Jews. So here's a couple of texts. And I'm going to give you three, and I want three people to turn to these three texts. Who wants Luke 22? Yes, Hadrian, who wants Acts 15? Acts 15, don't be ruled by fear. Raise your hand. Yeah, Greg, good. Who wants Galatians 3? Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Yes, good, great, thank you. Okay, so first, Luke 22. Go ahead, Greg. Yeah, just verse 20 is fine. Okay, so here's Jesus. They've just finished their final meal together, and Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant, right? What does he say? Read it, the new covenant. Oh, it's already two, that's okay. The new covenant in my blood. Right? So these are familiar words to us. Okay? Every time we observe the Lord's table, Pastor Nate reads those words or similar words, or whoever's doing it, reads some of those words or words from another text that speak to us as though these things are for us. Right? Let's read Acts 15. Who's got Acts 15? Greg, read that for us. Okay, so pause 1 second there. So the reason that everyone's listening to Paul and Barnabas talk about what's going on with the Gentiles, just to refresh your memory, is that they had done they'd gone out and they'd been speaking to the Gentiles, and there was this missionary work that had started from the time that Peter had first brought the gospel to Cornelius, right? And yet over time, this backlash had continued to grow that said, no, look, God loves all these Gentiles, and that's great and stuff, but they can't be Gentiles. They have to become Jews. This has always been the way, and it continues to be the way. They have to be circumcised. They have to observe the entire law of Moses, right? That's how God brings people into a relationship with him. So now they're having this big argument about this, about whether that's the case or not. So continue, Greg.
After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.'"
Okay, pause. So, whose tent? He says, this is what God prophesied long ago. I'm going to rebuild the fallen tent of who? Of David, right? King of Israel. And all these people are going to seek my name, even the Gentiles. Okay? So here's David, the king, all these Gentiles coming in. James says, this is what God prophesied would happen long ago. That's what we're seeing right now. All right, continue.
"Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who come to God."
Okay, good. So the conclusion is, God said long ago he was going to set a king on David's throne. All the Gentiles were going to come to him. That's what we're seeing. So we should leave them alone. The Gentiles can be Gentiles. That's what James says. And that's, of course, what they conclude. And that's why we're all Gentiles today. Galatians 3. Who wants to read this? I forgot. Oh, Evelyn. Yes, please. Just 14.
Yeah. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith."
Good. So, here we have the promises made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, people who came out of Egypt. Are these promises for us? Yes. Here we have promises made to David the king. Are these promises for us, Gentiles? Yes. Here we have promises made to Abraham. Are these promises for us, rando Gentiles? Right? The scriptures say yes. Yes, yes, yes. So there's a lot of people throughout church history. This goes beyond the scope of our class tonight. But there's been so many people throughout the history of the church, including lots of people today, who say, that's it. That's very straightforward, right? Israel is the church. Under the old covenant, God's people was Israel. Under the new covenant, God's people is the church. Israel turned into the church, just like Abraham's family turned into a nation of Israel. That nation turned into this transnational organization, this entity called the church. It's super simple. Everything that God ever said to Israel now belongs to the church. End of discussion. Why are we still talking about this? Okay? And that may be what you think as well. There's a lot of good reasons to think that. That's a strong and biblically supportable position. But I think there's a little bit of complicating factors here. And I want us to look at one of those complicating factors, because I am not so convinced, personally, that Israel is the church. I'm not convinced that there's a straight line where a guy becomes a family, and a family becomes a nation, and a nation becomes a church. That makes a beautiful diagram. But I think there are some texts that make it a little challenging. And I want to read one of them to you. I'll read this one. This is from Romans 11. But go ahead and turn over there. Romans 11, starting in the 17th verse. Paul here is writing about himself as a Christian and a Jew. And he starts this whole section off by saying that he is deeply disturbed because there are so many Jewish people who have not put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus. And this is in fact the greatest grief in his life, that this continues to be the case. And so he goes on to talk about this at some length. And he uses this picture of a tree that has branches, right? And here's what he says. He says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off. Here he's referring to the fact that so many of these Jewish people, the Jews, as a kind of a political and social whole, have not turned toward the Messiah. And most of the followers of Jesus, as Paul writes this, are in fact Jews, but most Jews are not followers of Jesus, right? And so he said it's like these branches have been broken off of this tree, and he says, verse 17, if that happened, and you, although a wild olive branch, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, don't boast that you're better than those branches. If you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be granted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Okay? And then he says, otherwise you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. And I want you to jump down here to verse 26. He says, in this way, in the providence of God, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is from the prophet Isaiah. He says at the bottom of this section, go down to verse 32. He says, God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. And what seems to be the case here, particularly as the Apostle Paul is quoting this prophecy from Isaiah, is that Paul seems to see a distinction between the church and Israel. He seems to be able to talk in one moment about the church and Israel as separate things where one exists alongside the other. Now, there's a lot going on here. We can't take time to deal with all of this. But it seems to me that the scriptures teach in a fairly observable way that there is one people of God. This is the image of the tree, right? That there's one people of God. And that it includes all people who belong to God throughout all space and time. Before Israel, in Israel, after Israel, in the modern church. And that Jesus Christ is the through line, that he is the one who is the descendant of Abraham, that he is the one who is the heir of David, that he is the one who, through union with him, brings all people together to share in these promises. But that, although there's a great deal of mystery there, it seems that Israel still exists in the way that Paul describes them, and that they will continue to exist in the future in a way that Paul's language suggests may be different. Now, maybe you disagree with that. That's cool. But these are some of the texts that are going to be influential for us as we build forward. If you have a fully formed argument for why I'm wrong, that's great. I assume that you don't need me to explain anything further to you because you've thought about this a lot already. That's great. But for those of you who may not have thought so much about this, or who may not like be 100%, like this maybe is new for you, is all this whole concept that we're discussing here, is this basically clear? Any questions about this? Yeah, Jeff.
So we thought that the three principles or the three questions, generally stated, like how the Old and New Testaments relate to each other, really how you flesh that out is Israel, the church. Does it relate to anything other than Israel and the church?
It does, certainly it does, but that is the key. That's probably, in terms of building an eschatological system, that's probably 90% of it. Because other questions such as like, how does the law relate to the gospel are not super, they're not core parts of eschatological texts. And so that doesn't really lie at the center there. But the question of who is God talking to when he makes promises, and is that me or is that those other guys or is it both in some way? That's really critical. So that's why I focused on this element. Good question. Other questions? Yeah? Okay. So there's our first, I want to try to lay that out there. That whether maybe you agree, maybe you disagree, but I think our basic thing is promises made by God to Israel apply to the church. And yet, at minimum, we can say that there are texts that make the identification of the church with Israel and Israel with the church in an equal sign kind of a way. They make that complicated. Okay? Everyone okay so far? Great. Let's talk about the second question then. What does it mean that a prophecy is fulfilled? So let's go over to Chronicles 17. First Chronicles 17. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 17. And we have here a text that I think is just such a great example of how this kind of language works. Okay? I'm going to ask somebody who wants to read this section for us. I'll give you the verses in a second. Who wants to read? I know you all do, so please stop fighting each other. Raise your hand. It's okay. Yeah, no, you already read. I love you, but you're done. All right? Someone else? Okay, great. In 1 Chronicles 17, we're coming to a key moment in the reign of David the king. Okay? David's brought the tent, the sanctuary up to Jerusalem. And it's been there for some time, and it's obvious that the next step is to turn it from a tent into a permanent sanctuary. And this is something that the law speaks of, there being a very permanent sanctuary somewhere. And so David says, this is it. Like, let's go. Let's do it. And so he speaks to Nathan the prophet about this, who is his key spiritual advisor. And Nathan says, that's great. God blesses you. Go and do whatever you want. Start in verse 3, and I'm going to stop you as you go, but just read loud.
But that same night, the word of the Lord came to me, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone up from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with you, many of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, say, why have you not built me a post of cedar? Therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from pasture, from the following of the sheep, to be prince of the people of Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and you have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name. I will make you a name, like the name of the great ones of earth, and I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and I will plant them, that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over the people of Israel, and I will subdue all of your enemies.
Now pay attention here.
Moreover, I declare to you, the Lord will build a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up one of your offspring, after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his people. You shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever.
Good. Okay. There's the prophecy, the promise that God makes to David through Nathan, right? Now, I want us to reflect here. What is it specifically that God says to David through Nathan? What does he promise him? He promises him several things. So what are those things? Yes. Okay, to make his name great. Good. What else?
His house will be restored.
He's going to, well, he doesn't talk about restoring his house because it hasn't fallen yet, right? The prophecy of restoring David's fallen house that we read earlier comes from one of the much later prophets after the dissolution of the kingdom. But he promises not to restore it, but to build it, right? To build it and to establish it. And he also promises to provide a safe place for his people. But it's that second one that I want us to really look at, okay? Now, let's back up for just a second. This all started because David went to Nathan and he said, I want to build God a house, right? And so God comes back to David through Nathan and he says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, okay? This should remind you of our discussion last week, because there's something that's happening here in this conversation. The speakers, with, you know, full awareness, are playing with the meaning of the word house, right? When David says, I'm going to build God a house, what does he mean? What is he talking? What other word could we use to describe it? It's a temple, right? He's going to build a temple. When God says to David, I'm going to build you a house, what other word could we use to describe it?
An heir,
yes. Then maybe a kingdom, maybe. There's a very precise word in English.
Bungalow.
Not that one. What do we call a chain of heirs?
A lineage,
that's pretty good. The word, I think, that word that I'm looking for anyway, is the word dynasty. Okay, do we know this word dynasty? A dynasty refers to a family line of rulers, right? So you've got David the king, and then his descendant the king, and then his descendant the king. That's what a dynasty is, right? So it unites the themes of family and kingdom, okay? That's a dynasty. So when God says to David, I'm going to build you a house, he's not talking about a temple, he's talking about a dynasty, right? And so there's this kind of like back and forth. God, in verse 4, and if you're looking at it, you just look at verse 4, he says, it's not you who will build me a house. Actually, verse 10, the Lord will build you a house. And then verse 12, your offspring, your descendant, will build a house for me. And then that's back to the meaning there is what? It's temple. And then verse 14, look again. I will confirm your offspring in my house and in my kingdom forever. Which one is that? Maybe it's a temple and a dynasty at the same time, right? So what's happening here is that the language is being used very flexibly, okay? Let's think for a moment. When God says this to David, what is his meaning? Okay, so we've identified the meanings of house and all that kind of stuff. That's all fun. But what is he actually talking about? Obviously, he's saying, you're not going to build me a temple. We know he goes on to say that in more detail later, right? You cannot build a temple for me. Your son will do that instead. Which son? His actual, like, son, the most basic meaning of the word son, right? His son, Solomon. And then he says, I'm going to build this dynasty. I'm going to build this house for Solomon, right? And what David assumes God means is that God is going to establish his rule over Israel. Remember that David is like a generation one king. Yeah? And in fact, the guy who was before him was not just a generation one king, but the first of all the kings. There was no kings before that. So David is not in what you might call a stable political situation. So God comes to him and he says, you're going to have a dynasty. Your family is going to reign in a stable political situation. Right? That's what David assumes God means. Question, is that what God means? He doesn't?
Solomon's son divides the kingdom.
Solomon's son does divide the kingdom. But that's on Solomon's son. And at the same time, Rehoboam's heirs continue to reign for many generations, right? So when God says, I'm going to establish a dynasty for you and for your descendants, is that what he actually means? This is not a trick question. The answer is, obviously, yes. Okay? The reason that we're all like, is because we know something that David didn't know. Which is what? Okay, that's true. But what came beyond that? We talk about the heir of David. We just talked about this earlier, right? Who's the first person that we think of as Christians? We don't think of Solomon as the preeminent heir of David. Yeah, we think of Jesus, right? And so what we know that David didn't know is this, that when he says, I'm going to build a dynasty for you, he's not talking just about the kings who would rule over Israel. He's talking about the Messiah, the person who's going to rule not only over Israel, but over the entire cosmos, right? Is that what Jesus, or is that what God is promising to David here? Yes or no? This is not a trick question. The answer is obviously yes. That is what God is promising to David right here. And in fact, it happens again, because when he says, as he says, for example, in verse 12, you are not going to build me a house, verse 4, verse 12, your offspring, this is the word that the apostle Paul is quoting when he talks about the seed of David, your offspring will build a house for me. We know that he's not just talking about the temple that Solomon's going to build, because Jesus is going to build something too. What does Jesus build? What temple? The church, which is a temple, and also a dynasty, right? Is that what God means when he says this? Obviously, yes. Okay, so what we have here is one meaning that God is expressing to David. Your descendant is going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for him. Okay? But that meaning has layers that unlock in ways that are not in any way straightforward at the time. Like, looking back, we can see it, but it's a kind of, I've heard this called, I like this term, this is called by some people prophetic foreshortening. Can you guys see the picture clearly? What is this a picture of?
Ice cream cone.
Leaning Tower.
It's the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Okay, that's the Leaning Tower of Pisa, but this clever lady is holding an ice cream cone in her hand and then digging her tongue out, right? And then her friend is taking a picture of her so that it looks like it's an ice cream cone and she's licking it, but actually it's not. And so what happens in the scriptures is exactly what happens in this picture, okay? That sometimes you have a picture like this and you're like, oh, that's cute, right? We went to Italy and we got some ice cream. And then you see another picture that's taken a foot to the left. And you're like, oh my goodness, it's not at all what I thought it was. Right? Like those pictures of people pinching the sun, right? And if you don't know what you're looking at, you're like, it's someone holding a little marble or something, right? Here's another picture of the sun. It turns out that it's, you know, 100 billion times the size of the earth. Oh, well, didn't see that one coming, right? This kind of thing happens in the scriptures from time to time as well. And in fact, 1 Peter, the 10 verses 10 to 12 of chapter 1, we've referenced this already, but I'll just remind you that the Apostle Peter says that those prophets who spoke at that time understood that the things that they were expressing were not necessarily for them, right? that they were keenly interested in understanding exactly what the circumstances, what manner of time, or what way the Spirit of God that was in them was communicating when it spoke these things, because they did not fully grasp that. And it, sometimes it looks like the prophecy to Daniel that we mentioned earlier, where Daniel's like, I have no idea what just happened. And sometimes it looks like this, 1 Chronicles 17, where David walks away and he's like, this is wonderful. David does not respond at all like Daniel. What does David do at the end of this prophecy? Do you know? Do you remember this passage? He goes to the temple and he just has like a kind of a praise session. And he's like, wow, God, thank you so much for making this promise to me that my children would be heirs of me and that my son can build a temple. And he goes home happy. And he's not wrong. But he has no concept of the later layers of what God is saying to him in that moment. Right? When we read the scriptures, we find that this tends to be true in prophecies. That we tend to see, because when God says, I'm going to build you a dynasty and your heir is going to build me a temple, it doesn't turn out to mean something radically and completely other than that, right? Like, it doesn't turn out that the prophecy is actually a recipe for stir fry. Okay, it's not something radically other. It's just a much greater sense of dynasty, a much greater sense of temple, right? So it's appropriate for us to speak of there being a single meaning, but these meanings have layers that go far down. And let's ask this question too, since we're trying to think through what does it mean for prophecy to be fulfilled? How symbolic is the fulfillment? Because we're asking this question about symbols and symbolism. So think about the prophecy we just read. Right? God says, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. Your descendants are going to build me a house. Let's think about those levels of fulfillment. How symbolic would you say they are?
Well, one is literal and one is symbolic.
Maybe.
Well, no.
Yeah, I don't feel very satisfied with that answer, because that's where I started, right? When this question was first put to me, I said, yeah, well, the first one's literal and the second one's, because the second one's kind of literal, but not the, I mean, it is a temple, like in a very descriptive sense, it's a temple. It's just a much greater definition. I mean, it is a descendant for sure. Like, it is literally a descendant in a DNA sense, but also far beyond that, right? So this is kind of where I put it, and you can tell me where you put it. I would say that the fulfillment is neither highly symbolic nor extremely literal. It's somewhere in this flexible middle. It's not something that you can pin to one side or the other. Now, there are other prophecies. I'm only using this one prophecy for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it's such a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. But secondly, because it is one of the most central prophecies of the Old Testament. It's an extremely critical prophecy for eschatological purposes as well. And there, it's true that there are other prophecies, for example, some that are mentioned by the writers of the Gospel that are far more symbolic, or in some cases far more literal, sometimes weirdly literal. I don't know that it would occur to any of us to say what Matthew says, that this happened so that it would be fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's an extraordinarily, almost unnecessarily literal fulfillment of something that people didn't necessarily know was a prophecy on the front end, right? So there's a range here for sure. But as a whole, I want to suggest that this pattern works as a template for us to understand prophecies and how they're fulfilled. Let me pause there. Questions or comments about prophecy? Because I won't have too much to say about the genre of revelation. We will say a little bit, but not tons. Yes?
As a new Christian, I was surprised
at the lengths the Gospels went to, namely genealogies, to tie David to Jesus.
Yeah.
One through Mary, one through Joseph. And it didn't make sense to me at the time.
Mm-hmm.
But through this discussion, I'm going, well, they took that awfully seriously.
Yeah. I think we've talked about this, man, maybe a little bit here, but I know in other contexts, in some of the sermons that I've preached, I've mentioned this, and this has kind of been something that has been interesting to me over the years, especially because of our time living in Shanghai. There are many, many people who are embedded in belief systems that are basically like, doesn't really matter whether anything specific ever happened or not. Right? Like, Buddhism is essentially a philosophy. Was there ever actual a Gautama Buddha? Who cares? Like, one of the famous sayings of Buddha is, if you meet the Buddha, kill him. Because Buddha himself doesn't matter. There is no Buddha. You're Buddha. Everybody's Buddha. Who cares? Why are we talking about Buddha? Right? Buddhism is extremely agnostic in this way. And a lot of the Eastern philosophies are this way also. They're highly, highly separated from actual historical facts by design. Christianity, by contrast, goes massively out of its way in the other direction, right? It's just like, and I've mentioned this before, I think as Christians, so many Christians, millions of Christians over the years have confessed the words of the creed in which we say that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is that in the, who cares about that? Because it matters. It matters that these people all actually lived and did the things they did. And I think it connects to something that we started with on our first day, which is creation. God is a creating God. He made the world that we live in. It matters to him. This spiritual world, the world of the unseen, is not the real one. And this is just kind of an afterthought or an emanation or an echo or something like that. He made it because he likes it and he has plans for it. And that has to do with realities at the genetic level. Right, so I think that's a key observation. Other comments or questions about prophecy? All right. And so then last comment, what are we reading when we read Revelation? And I wanna, we can't get too deep into this because this is a question that cannot be solved satisfactorily from the text. We have to step outside. We have to look at different kinds of texts. We have to line them all up. And because we're not spending most of our time in Revelation, I don't think that's going to be worth it for us. But I want to suggest essentially three text types that are often attached to Revelation. When I say a text type, here's what I mean. When we read, for example, the letter to the Romans, we understand that this is an apostle speaking to Christians, and he's saying, here's some stuff that's true, here's what you should do about it. Right? Like it's a very, it's like a kind of a teacher approach. Right? It's like a guy's preaching to us and we're like taking notes. When we read the books of Samuel, that is not happening. We're just reading some things that happened. Maybe they're good, maybe they're bad. Often the text doesn't tell us directly. We have to know that from other places, right? And when we read something like Proverbs, we're reading principles, not sworn promises, right? So, what text type then is Revelation? Well, here are the three big ones that are often suggested. First, maybe it's history. Maybe what we're reading in Revelation is a history like what we read in the books of Chronicles. There's not very much ambiguity. It's just a straightforward recounting. There's not very much symbolism. Things are just being described. Right? That's what we understand ourselves to be reading when we read the historical books. So some people say, yeah, that's what Revelation is too. On the opposite side of things, some people will say, no, this is a text type that doesn't occur to any great length elsewhere in your Bible. This is an apocalypse. So there are apocalypses available to you to read. You could read 2 Enoch. You get a Bible that has an Apocrypha in it. And the apocalypse is a genre of literature that was very influential at the time that Revelation was written. It was something that learned people would know about, they would have read, they would be familiar with, and it's characterized by a lot of symbols, by visions, by a sort of a heavenly guide who takes the writer through different places and describes coming judgment. It often includes what's sometimes called a pseudo-history or a false history, where the person will say, for example, I'm Enoch, and I wrote all this thousands of years ago. And this angel came to me and told me all this stuff was going to happen, and then they just kind of sketch the history of the world up to the point of the actual writer writing it. Yeah? All that stuff is part of the apocalypse genre. So some people say, look, you see all these weird visions and stuff? Revelation, obviously, and apocalypse, we should understand that that's what we're seeing. We should read it according to those rules. Thirdly, some people say this is a prophecy. It's like Isaiah. It's not like Chronicles. That's way too straightforward. But when we read prophecies like Isaiah, we understand that we're going to hear some preaching and we're going to hear some foretelling of future events. And there's going to be symbols, but not everything is a symbol. And everything that we read there is trustworthy. Unlike in the apocalypses almost always include some made-up weird stuff, right? That the guy throws in there to establish his bona fides. It's kind of like someone being like, hey, it's me, Sir John A. MacDonald. I'm writing this because God has given me insight into how you should vote in the upcoming Alberta election. There's going to be an evil person named Rachel Notley who will be thrown out of her party, so you know you can trust me. Also, vote for Greg. All right? I'm making it a bit of a joke, but that's essentially what you're dealing with in apocalypse. It's that kind of thing. Okay? So, what are we dealing with here? And without getting too deep into it, obviously we can't say that Revelation is an apocalypse in the sense that there's stuff in it that's not true, right? Because that would be a huge problem for us for other reasons. But also, there are elements in Revelation, for example, like the letters to the churches, that don't seem to really fit the apocalypse genre at all. And so I'm going to suggest that when we read Revelation, to the extent that we're talking about it, what we're looking at is something kind of between an apocalypse and a prophecy. Revelation's language is much more extreme than the other prophecies that we have, the other substantive prophecies that we have in the scripture. So my feeling is that some of those elements are influenced in the providence of God by the genre of apocalypse, but that what we're reading is reliable and that what we're reading is closer to the Old Testament prophets than to something like 2 Enoch. Okay? And if you have more questions about that, I'd love to discuss with you, but we're already basically out of time. So here's how I would put together our platform for exploring these questions over the next several weeks, okay? And if you're in a different place, that's fine. All I'm trying to do is create a set of shared things that we can work from so that we don't just say, here's what these guys believe, here's what those guys believe, so just chuck a dart out there and see what you hit, right? If we can work from something, then we'll be okay. I would like to suggest that the Bible teaches that the church inherits the promises made in the Old Testament, but that it does not erase or replace Israel. Okay? That's my first suggestion. Secondly, that prophecy always has a single meaning, but that meaning often unfolds in multiple and sometimes extremely surprising layers. And thirdly, that Revelation has elements of both apocalypse and prophecy, but that it is totally trustworthy. Okay? Those are my three kind of big comments. You can start from as we work through these things. I hope. There is, just in terms of looking forward, how do these things impact an eschatology position? Because so far we've just been talking about the foundation, right? We haven't talked about what you build on it eschatologically. So if this is our foundation, then where can we go from here? Well, as you remember, there is total agreement on the most key elements. In fact, there's so much agreement that there's often not a lot of discussion on this question. Like, obviously Jesus is going to come back. Yes, Good, we're all done. Right? Obviously, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a final judgment. Cool. We got that. We don't need to worry about it. If you buy a book on eschatology, sometimes they're surprisingly light on these elements because everyone agrees on them. But disagreement, especially on these three areas of eschatology. First question, what's coming next? Is the next thing the end, or is the next thing a middle? Right? If Jesus comes back in 5 minutes, is that the end of the world or not? Okay? That's the first question people are like, yes, no, I think. We'll kind of work from there. Second question, is Jesus going to rule over an earthly kingdom between now and the end? So is Jesus going to have an actual political on the ground kind of a kingdom? Some people say yes, some people say no, right? And third question, and this is where all these positions get their names from. In Revelation, there's a reference to reigning for 1,000 years. We'll talk about this text later on. What does the 1,000 years mean? Okay, you can read this yourself. Hopefully you've been reading Revelation. You're super expert on it by now. But there's a reference to Christ and his followers reigning for 1,000 years. What does that 1,000 years refer to? I have a couple other things, but we're past time, so I'm going to stop there. And we'll conclude with this thought. You'll never know what I was going to say about historicism. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," well, we know we're waiting for some things, right? You don't have to know everything. We know we're waiting for Christ to come back. "Since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace," which is great because that helps us to remind ourselves that we should not be arguing with each other. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation," which means that if our response to eschatology is to get super anxious and shouty and pointing at newspapers and things, maybe we're going about it wrong, because Peter says every day that the Lord waits is a day of salvation that is great. We should be thankful for every day that the Lord gives us and our neighbors to speak the truth to them and to prepare for what God is going to do at the right time. So let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage ourselves and encourage each other. There's definitely days where we feel like if God doesn't come back today, that would be the worst thing ever, because I cannot imagine dealing with my life for another day. And if you're not there today, some of your brothers and sisters are for sure. So let's pray for them, that God would give them the grace to rejoice in the salvation of God and his patience. And let's be diligent, okay? Gerd, can you close us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you for this time that we can spend together. And just go through your Bible and your word, Lord. And just let us not be anxious of what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, Lord, but concentrate on what is today. And we just pray that you would just watch over us and just draw us closer to you, Lord. Just be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks, guys. Next week, we are going to look at the first attempt to integrate all the eschatological texts in the first of the three millennial positions. So don't miss it, and we'll see you there. Any questions? Welcome. No hymn today. We're already 10 after. We did hymn last week. So I originally wrote all this to be delivered in fewer days. So I'm kind of alternating hymns and verses. So well, hopefully we'll do a hymn next time.
You want to sing that? I'll listen. You sure you want to listen?